Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are starting this morning in Philippians 4. We stand a very good chance. Yeah, we stand a very good likelihood of finishing the book of Philippians this morning. Despite the cynics in the crowd, we stand a very good likelihood of finishing the book this morning. I do want to publicly thank everybody who so actively participated in all the chicanery and secret keeping and whispering campaigns and email campaigns that resulted in such a successful birthday party last week for Jeremiah. So I appreciate that very, very much. Even brought in preachers from other states to celebrate Jeremiah's birthday. I suspect it was probably just one of the best birthdays that Jeremiah's ever had. But I'm very, very appreciative, and several people have asked me, really, you didn't see it coming? And I have to admit that I really was overwhelmed by all of the kindness and the gifts and the celebration and the guest preachers, and it was just a really, really terrific Sunday. So thank you very, very much for doing that. I felt loved. So it was all very, very nice. Now, one of the most difficult aspects of being a preacher, especially a preacher who records what he's saying so that people can play it back for you later, so that people can compare what you've said today to things you said 5 years ago, one of the most difficult aspects of being a preacher is having a consistent enough overarching theology that all of your parts and pieces fit together without conflicting with each other. For many, many years, the churches that I attended and participated in were based on the kind of preaching that has a topical message weekly or a message that is based on a couple of verses in the middle of a book somewhere in the Bible. And so the message is really all about that out-of-context passage. And so it's very easy when you're just concentrating on, let's say, three verses from Ephesians 2, and you're only concentrating on those three verses without thinking about the larger context, the overarching theology and doctrine of the Bible, and you're just doing those verses, then it's very, very easy later to be somewhere in, let's say, Joshua or Corinthians or Genesis or somewhere where you'll say something that genuinely conflicts with what you said over here because you're only concentrating on this passage over here. And that was one of the things that used to bug me endlessly in churches that I participated in over a long period of time, is that you would hear those conflicts happen and you would realize that the man in the pulpit doesn't hear his conflict, because he's so used to just preaching out of context verses and passages. So one of the difficulties that I had for a very long time, and I've talked about this a lot, is that I come out of a very legalistic background. I come out of a very legalistic church background and mindset. And so when I got a hold of grace, when I got a hold of the doctrines of grace, the theology of grace, I jumped in with both feet. I mean, belly flop in. Forget, I was so totally in. I was like, yes, grace, 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 grace. And so for a very long time, if I was erring, it was always on the side of grace. I would always default to grace, grace, grace. And then a few years ago, I found a way to also preach the portions of the Bible that talked about performance and responsibility and living the Christian life and putting others ahead of yourself, giving yourself a living sacrifice, all of these other passages that were very hard for me to preach because they sounded legalistic when I said them. And I had come out of such a legalistic background that I just couldn't frame those verses in my overarching theology. Until, those of you who have been around for a while are sick of hearing this phrase, but until I understood the indicative and the imperative. And now you all go, yes, yes, here he comes again. But once I got that and got it straightened out in my overarching theology, then it was much, much easier to allow everything that the New Testament writers wrote to fit in my overarching theology. Well, one of the difficulties I've had ever since I began preaching is that I don't like to talk about money, because I grew up in the church that went after your wallet faster than it went after your soul. Tom and I come out of a church in Los Angeles where if you weren't tithing, and what I mean by tithing is 28% of your gross income,
that's right,
you're going to hell. And it was said from the pulpit that if you don't trust God with your wallet, then you don't trust God. And trust God with your wallet was defined as a minimum of 28% of your gross income, plus first fruits, plus pastor offerings, plus anniversary offerings, plus all these other building process and things that were going on. All we did was define our relationship with God on the basis of how much money we were giving. Give, give, give. That was how you defined your relationship. So coming out of that, I have a real aversion to talking about money from the pulpit, because I think whenever I do, that people are tuning out instantly. Because they're in church, and now, sure enough, the guy behind the pulpit is mentioning money. And they go, I knew it. I knew better than to come to church today. This guy's going to try to get into my wallet. So I said all that to say, I'm not trying to get into your wallet. But Paul closes his letter to the Philippians with two huge concepts that we've got to get right. And it has to do with money, and it has to do with contentment. Because human beings are human beings. I don't care which generation of human beings you're living amongst, whether it's 21st century human beings or whether it's first century human beings have always assumed that they'd be happier if they had more. If they had more stuff, if they had more power, if they had more money, then they think they'd be happy. It's always been that way. And so Paul is going to deal with that. Because the Bible only ever, from beginning to end, only ever promises you that God will provide you two things on a daily basis: food and raiment. Something to eat, something to wear. If you've got that, God did his job today. If you have clothes on your body to cover your nakedness, and if you have something to eat, God provided. Now, if God provided, like, let's say, what he did the Israelites coming out of Egypt, for 40 years they each had one set of raiments, one set of clothing. Can you imagine that? 40 years in one set of clothing? Can you even imagine that? No, one set of shoes. God made sure that the leather in their shoes didn't wear out for 40 years, but they only got one pair. All right, how many of you women would be willing to pick one pair of shoes for the next 40 years? It would make it easier, wouldn't it? By the way, I should tell you, I am very close to the Einsteinian approach to how to dress. He found a pair of pants he liked, he found a shirt he liked, he found a coat he liked, and he bought a whole bunch of them. And every day he dressed the same way. And when people asked him why, he said, because I have more important things to think about than what I'm going to wear. I'm so close to that. When you all start seeing me soon just wearing the same clothes every day, just say, well, he's like Einstein. And then you'll be, yes.
You know, if you only had one set of raiments, though, as long as your shoes matched them, then you really...
then you, then you, precisely, yeah. Matching shoes and raiment for 40 years, you're good to go.
Exactly.
there's a whole lot less decision-making going on.
Predominant Israelite color was tan.
Exactly right. Yeah, if you've got something to wear and you've got something to eat, God did his job today. Now, in 21st century America, where we're all living right now, we have closets full of raiment. And we have stores full of raiment where we can go get more raiment because the stuff that's in our closet isn't good enough for us now. Or doesn't fit us now, or isn't in season now, isn't the right color now, or isn't the fashion right now. We have so much food that we not only can see our way clear to eat today, but most of us have enough food at home to see us through tomorrow and the next day. And we have enough money in our pocket that even though we have a refrigerator with food in it at home, we can still go to a drive-thru on the way home and eat something else. Because we have so much available food. As a consequence, because God has not just been faithful, but has been overabundant in providing us with food and raiment, we now take the food and raiment for granted and started defining our relationship with God on all these other peripherals he didn't promise us. He never promised you an Xbox or a Wii. He never promised you a big screen TV. He never promised you a small screen TV. He never promised you a GPS. He never promised you a car. He never promised you the vast majority of what you've got, but you have it anyway. I gotta be honest with you. I am sick and tired of listening to the 21st century church in America whine about how much more they want while they're sitting in multi-million dollar air-conditioned, nicely carpeted buildings with high-definition cameras and projection screens talking about how they want better from God. God has provided overabundantly for Christianity in America in the 21st century. And yet somehow you can turn on like Paula White. I'm just going to pick one of the many right now. Of the Word of Faith preachers who are telling you right now that because the Day of Atonement is upon us on the Hebrew religious calendar, that we as Gentile Christians, if we'll just send an adequate atonement offering to her ministry, she has 8 things listed on her website right now that God is obligated to do for you if you'll just send them the money for your atonement offering, which is heretical. Because Christ is our atonement. That offering is made. But it is also a scheme to get money from you. And we might as well call it what it is. These are schemes. These are just fast buck schemes. If you will not support God's word and God's work unless you get something out of it, keep your money in your purse. If you're only giving because you're waiting to see what you get out of it, whether that's a trinket from TBN or whether that's promised guaranteed blessings from God, if that's your motivation to give, you're not giving. You're purchasing. You're buying stuff. It's an exchange of value. The exchange of value biblically is God has saved you, God has redeemed you, God has given his best for you, God killed his son for you, God has guaranteed your eternity. He has already called you, justified you, glorified you. He has already predetermined for all eternity that you are going to be in his presence. Now, what in the world are you going to give in exchange for that?
Dirty rags.
Couple of
bucks. Dirty rags. Yeah, that's about right. Yeah. Now, Paul always assumes, and everything Paul writes to the churches, he always assumes constantly that you are going to give. The Old Testament is full of sacrifices. Sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. Non-stop blood. Lots and lots of animals. Bring your best. Bring your first fruits. Bring your first wine. Bring the first of everything you have and the best of everything you have and sacrifice it for God's glory. The Old Testament is full of sacrifice, but it's always sacrifice of stuff. In the New Testament, the sacrifice people think is far less because they no longer have to bring their animals or kill their oxen or kill their sheep. And so they think, well, in the New Testament then, sacrifice is supposed to be reduced rather dramatically because Christ has already done everything. You're wrong if that's what you think. Sacrifice in the New Testament has been raised to the level of absolutely everything. You are to give yourselves a living sacrifice, which Paul says is your reasonable service. Once you see what God has done for you, then you can't do less than give everything that you are to Him. So if that includes supporting the work of the ministry of His gospel, that is a very small part of the overall all that He expects from you. Mm-hmm. Philippians 4, starting at verse 10. I told you months ago that the letter to the Philippians was inspired by the fact that Epaphroditus brought a gift to Paul, though Paul was in prison. Paul didn't need the gift, and he's going to say so. Nevertheless, he's going to give us the context in which we can rightly preach about money. The same way that the indicative imperative finally gave me the framework in which I could comfortably talk about Christian life and performance, Paul provides for us in the end of the book of Philippians the framework for preaching about money to people. Want to know what it is? Verse 17, Paul says, "Not that I seek the gift itself." That's the beginning of it. Not that Paul is looking for the gift. He wasn't. He was in prison. He didn't need it. But he was so thankful for it that he wrote this letter that has been known down through history as the joy letter. He wrote this happy, joyous, encouraging letter and said, "Not because I seek the gift, but I seek the profit that increases to your account." In other words, Paul said, it's to your benefit when you give. Paul's going to say, I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. I know how to be full. I know how to suffer lack. And I have found in all these things a way to be content because Christ gives me the strength to do whatever it is He calls me to do. So I'm here in prison. I don't really need the gift, but I love you so much that I do seek what accrues to your account in heaven when you give. And that framework is the proper framework on which to preach giving. And I have no fear of it. I don't have to apologize for it. And I'm not certainly one of those people who says, when you give, you are somehow enriching me. But the work of the gospel deserves support. And it is supported through the people who have been enriched by it. And as you give gifts to support the gospel, Paul says, there is an account, a heavenly account, accruing to your benefit. So in that framework, I can look anybody in the eye and say, give. Paul always assumes that you're giving. I've told you many times that when he wrote to the Corinthians, he gave us what I call the escape clause. Nobody can impose on you systematic tithing. Nobody can impose on you a mandatory percentage. Paul said, every man as he determines in his own heart, so let him give. But nowhere does Paul say, and if you decide to give nothing, then that's good too. Paul always assumes that Christians will give because it is part of our makeup, our character, our nature. Big picture again. Did God ever give anything in His relationship with you?
Oh my.
Oh my, yes. Yeah, because that is the Spirit of God. God's Spirit is a giving Spirit. Whether that's giving eternal life, whether that's giving His Son, whether that's giving all the promises of heaven, God gives. Jesus, when He came, did He give anything?
Yes.
Gave it all. Gave His life not so that it would improve His state. He said, Father, return me to the glory I had with you before the worlds were formed. Nothing was improving for him. He gave for your sake, gave his life, gave his back, gave his brow, gave all of that for your sake. So he gives. He said, if I don't go away, the Father won't send the Spirit. It's good for you if I go, and then we receive the Holy Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit of God that is a giving spirit. And I refuse to believe that the spirit of a giving God and a giving Christ inhabits Christians, and that's the place at which the giving stops and it becomes all about you. No, it's me. I have the spirit of hoarding. I have the spirit of accumulation. I have the spirit of me first. All of what we think about from a Christian ethic, from a Christian standpoint, the idea of putting other men ahead of yourself. Don't look on your own things, but look on the things of others. Reckon other people as better than yourself. All of this that Paul's been telling us in the book of Philippians culminates in what he's going to say here at the end, which is, and give. Be generous in your giving. But you would naturally do that if your mindset was that other people's needs are more important than your own. You wouldn't have a problem giving. The only time that people have a problem giving is when they think, no, me, mine, me first. It's all about me, self-made man. When you start thinking like that, then you forget to give for other people's benefit. And the great news in Pauline theology is not only do other people benefit, but you yourself benefit in a heavenly account accruing to you. So Paul says, it's not that I want your gift. It's not that I want your money. I want what's beneficial for you. And what is beneficial for you in your Christianity is that you learn to give. That's the framework. Got it? Okay. We are now in Philippians 4, verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at the last, you have revived your concern for me, and indeed you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. What he's talking about is this gift that Epaphroditus brought from the church at Philippi all the way to Rome to Paul in prison. And he says, I rejoice that here at the end, he not knowing if he was going to get out of prison or if this was the end of his ministry, here at the end he said, once again, you've revived your concern for me and you've revived this giving and receiving. And he's going to remind them, he's going to say, from the beginning, you were the first. You were always active in giving. You were always looking for opportunity to give. This has always been your nature. So he compliments that nature in them and says in verse 11, not that I speak from want. I can't help it. I have to do this. The folks who are raising money so that they can get more cars and a Learjet and, you know, a satellite, what are they raising money for, really? For what they want. Sure. How often have you seen preachers come on and say, here's what I want for this ministry. I want. Paul's very clear to say, I'm not talking to you because I want anything. Now listen to why he's able to say, I have no wants. He's going to say it's because I have Christ. Christ will supply everything I need. Therefore, I have no wants. Framework again. Paul said, I have no wants. God to be God has no needs. You're not giving anything to God that's improving God. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. You're not going to provide anything for God that's going to improve God. Yet despite the fact that you can't improve God and Paul has no wants, he compliments them for sending the gift because it's good for them to do. That's the proper Christian mindset for giving. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in. Now some of your translations, like the King James, will say, for I have learned in whatever circumstance I'm in, therewith to be content. Oh, get a pen and scratch out the therewith. That is added by the translator. Paul never said, I'm content with my circumstances. He never said that. He said, I'm content despite my circumstances. I have learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. Now, we've got it good. None of us so far have taken one set of 39 lashes, any less five. Anybody in this room been stoned and left for dead lately because of your faith? Okay, then you are way ahead in this Christian game where Paul's concerned. Way ahead. And yet I promise you that at some point in the last week, you have lapsed into discontentment. You've lapsed into, I'm not happy. You've lapsed into, this isn't as good as I think it should be. I think things should be better for me because, after all, I'm me. And therefore, I deserve better than this. I'm not content. My TV is not as good as the TV I would like to have. I think I should have a better car. I need more clothes. You see how this works? Discontentment, discontentment, discontentment. That is our nature, and that's all the stuff that Paul says we need to bury. We need to put it aside with malice. We need to be strong in catching those moments and putting them away and recognizing that if Paul could be in prison in chains and say, I've learned the hard way. I've been beaten so bad my eyes don't work anymore. I've been beaten so bad that the scars on my back have grown on the scars on my back. I've been stoned and left for dead and shipwrecked and a day and night in the deep, and now I'm in prison, and here's what I've learned. I've learned to be content. Could you? Could you be content under those circumstances? No, because we would go, God, I thought you loved me. I thought you liked me more than this. I thought you were God, and doggone, I listened to Rod Parsley, and he said if I did it your way, I'd be healthy, wealthy, and wise. My life would be great, you told me. You said if I give to you and if I participate in this Christian thing, that everything's going to go my way and people are going to like me and I'm going to be more fun at parties and I'm going to have everything I ever wanted. And that's the danger of teaching people that theology. When you teach people that Christianity produces health, wealth, prosperity, then when health, wealth, and prosperity doesn't happen, they question God. The truth is, if you had something to eat, something to wear, God did his job. Get on your face, thank him, praise him because he's worth it, because he is God. Worship him under all circumstances and regardless of what your circumstance is, be content in this. Because I know what you're all wondering now. How can I be content, Jim? I'm under difficult circumstances right now. How can I be content? Paul's going to say your contentment comes in the knowledge of who you are, where you've been, where you're going, of the fact that God before the foundation of the world wrote your name in a book. The God of forever knows who you are and loves you intimately. And nothing, nothing, nothing can get into your life and approach you except it goes through those nail-scarred hands first. He knows where you are, he knows what you're going through, and it is for his glory and your ultimate good. And all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. All of that is true. Therefore, whatever your circumstance, wherever you are, whatever you're going through, he knows it, he deigned it, he designed it, it's for your good. Relax. He's got it under control. Yes, ma'am. Good, because I need a drink. Tell a good story.
When the man who started Voice of the Martyrs was in a concentration camp, he came down with tuberculosis. So they put him in the ward with the guys with tuberculosis. And he saved many people. He was instrumental in saving many people in the ward with the tuberculosis. Yeah. After they were all well, he was healed and he went on his. But God gave him tuberculosis so he could go in there,
yes,
preach, save those people. So I don't know of anybody that thanked God for having tuberculosis, but yeah. He knew why.
We're talking about the same God who'd be willing to put Paul, the strongest preacher of grace on the planet, in jail in Philippi to convert one Philippian jailer. Right? You mean that God? Yeah. That's a God who knows what he's doing. So he says, verse 11, Paul writes, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and the secret of going hungry. I've learned the secret both of having abundance and of suffering need." Good. Tell us that, Paul. What is the secret to knowing how to live in abundance and not let it destroy you? Or how to suffer lack and not have it destroy you? Now, I've known a lot of rich people. When I was in L.A., I ran with a rich crowd. I knew rock stars and actors, and I knew people in mansions and people who drove cars that cost more than my house. I know what it is to hang out with rich people. And I'll tell you this from experience. I have seen more people destroyed in their Christian walk through abundance than I've ever seen destroyed by lack. Because lack will drive you to your knees. Lack makes you focus on what's important in life.
And abundance makes you not even think or thank God for what you have, because you have everything.
Because you have everything. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said when he talked about the man who said, "My barns are full. I had to build bigger barns to store everything I have." So eat, drink, be merry. It's all good. We're covered. And Jesus said, and God will say to him, "Thou fool, tonight your soul will be required of you." It is so foolish to rest in the passing riches of this life. And as James rightly said, once you've got everything, you don't think you need anything, and the last thing you need is God. Because you've got everything, you got it covered. Your money will buy you whatever you need. The only thing your money can't buy you is a relationship with God. And his love. Isn't that the truth? So Paul says, I have learned, because Paul in his earlier life was a wealthy, powerful man. He said, I've learned how to have much. I've learned how to have little. I've learned how to have plenty of food. I've learned how to starve. And I have learned in all those circumstances the secret to contentment. Wouldn't you love to know that? You know, there are people paying like big money to go to like Tony Robbins seminars. And he'll offer you, you know, "Oh, I promise you I can show you the way to be happy in life." That's what everybody wants. Happy. Show me happy. Show me how to be happy in life. I can show you the way to feel better about yourself in life. You can't have a better estimation of yourself than the realization that the actual God of forever knows you intimately, wrote your name down, and chose to love you through all eternity so that you can live in his presence. You can't have a better estimate of yourself than that. So the secret, Paul says, the secret to living life in such a way that having abundance doesn't wreck you and suffering lack doesn't destroy you is in verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In other words, Paul said, it's not me. Every time I try to do it, every time I try to gut it out through my hard times, I just get angry and mean because it's me gutting it out. Every time I think I can control my money, my riches in those moments in life when I actually had some money, every time I think I'm in control of that, I just make a mess of it and I spend the money badly and I end up broke. Paul says, I can do all these things. Be rich, be poor, be hungry, be full. I can do all this through Christ who strengthens me. Now, this is one of those places where I have to say again, context, context, context. How many times have you heard that word?
Three
times, just now. Context, 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 because this verse is yanked out of its context all the time to tell people, you can do anything through Christ. It becomes a self-help method. You can do anything through Jesus who strengthens you. So get out there and be the man you want to be. Accomplish the things you mean to accomplish, because you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. What is Paul's context?
Prison.
I know how to endure. I know how to not let my lack destroy me. I know how to still profess Christ after the beatings. Why? Because I can do all these things through Christ who strengthens me. That is not a self-help method to allow you to become everything you ever dreamed of. And that's the way that verse is so often used. The context is life can be hard. And life can be hard when you have too much, and life can be hard when you have too little. And either of those will destroy you if you don't have Christ on your side. And if you think you can do it and you're busy trusting in yourself, you're a dead man. Quit now.
Faith can bring you through all those.
That's Paul's argument. Faith will bring you through all those. Because you're not strong enough, you're not good enough, you're not faithful enough. He's endlessly faithful and he never changes. So he will get you through these things. It's what Paul writes to the Corinthians. Is it 1 Corinthians 10:13? There is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. Whatever you're going through, that's what human beings go through. And then Paul writes, but God is faithful. That's what you got to remember in the midst of it. But God is faithful, who won't tempt you beyond that that you're able to bear, which means he knows exactly how much you can take. And before it completely breaks you, Paul goes on and writes, he will, with the temptation, provide the way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. So then why does he even take you through it? Wait, if you have control of how much, and you have control of what's going to come my way, and how much suffering I'm going to go through, how about you just not make me suffer? How about we just skip that part? How about we just go from this was good to wow, this was really good to wow, that was great. That'd be a nice life.
You'd never know him.
That's the point. Because people simply don't learn anything important when they're comfortable. When life is going good and everything's great, you don't learn anything. But let God pull out every leg you're standing on, every prop underneath you, everything that you're trusting in, and eventually you're going to go crawling on your face to him saying, okay, I get it, I need you. I need you all the time. So learn that lesson now, whether it's life is going great or whether it's I'm in a pit, you can do all of that through Christ who strengthens you. Nevertheless, he writes to the Philippians in verse 14, nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once to my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit that increases to your account. But I've received everything in full, and I have an abundance, and I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus that you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Do you hear what Paul just said? He said, I didn't need the gift and I didn't desire the gift and I didn't send you a letter saying send money. But you did really well in that you did it. And the part that is really good about it is not that it enriched me. I'm glad I got it. Thank you very much. I am enriched and I have all because Epaphroditus brought your gift. Thank you. But what I really want is the credit that accrues to your account and the gift you sent. Paul reached back into one of the most blatant sacrificial Old Testament offerings, when you would take the best of what you had and you would burn it for God's glory. And that was called a sweet savor offering that sent a sweet aroma into the nostrils of God. And Paul picks up that language and says to the Philippians, the gift you sent me, though I'm in prison and can't use it, though I don't need it and didn't tell you to send it, the fact that you sent it as a sacrificial gift is a sweet savor offering, well-pleasing to God. I get asked a lot, What do I have to do to please God? There's an answer in that verse. You want to please God? You want to send an aroma? You want to just tell God thank you today for everything he's done for you? Paul just told you how. Sweet savor offering. You just give for God's glory. Not looking to get anything back. Not looking for some return on your investment. Not because you're purchasing something, taking the best of what you have and giving it for God's glory, which Paul says is well pleasing to God. And then, I love verse 19. Because now that they have done that, now that they have given, now that they sacrificially sent the gift, though he didn't expect it, wanted, or request it, he says, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. See, he knows what you have need of. Food, raiment. And he's going to supply for all your needs in Christ Jesus out of his abundant riches. And this is the God who owns everything. Now, you can't claim that and say, well, I'm just trusting that God is going to provide for all my needs, unless you have also fulfilled the requirements. Paul started with, you've done well in that you've shared, that you've sent the gift, and my God is going to supply for you. So many folks think God is obligated to supply for me, God is obligated to give me stuff, but they're closed up. They grasp everything with a tight fist instead of an open hand. You can't claim the God's going to provide everything for me unless you're also in that giving state that inspired Paul to write those words. Context matters. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, we're going to come back to verse 20 in just a moment. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12 for a moment. Because I want you to see that this is not just an isolated concept. Paul did not just write this to the Philippians. I'm going to take maybe 10, 15 more minutes. Is that okay? Mm-hmm. And then we really can finish this book this morning. I was told yesterday that some people in the room think that sometimes I talk too long. See, there's the reaction I'm looking for right there. 2 Corinthians. Go over there. So I'm going to try to be good this morning and not talk too long, but I'm determined to wrap this up. 2 Corinthians 12. Oh, let's start at verse 6. This is an absolutely remarkable passage. And there is a therefore in this passage. At the beginning of verse 10, Paul is going to say, therefore, I am well content with my weakness. How did Paul ever reach the point where he could say, I am content with my weakness? He learned that contentment the really, really hard way. Starting in verse 6. For if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, I was given a thorn in the flesh. Look at Paul's attitude toward the suffering that he had to go through. He said, I've seen Christ in the flesh. He has given me the revelation of the mystery of the church. He's talked about the instantaneous change that he writes to the Corinthians about and calls it this great mystery. Several times Paul uses the word mysterion. That means unrevealed truth, things the previous generations didn't know until I was told it to tell you. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation that I've been given to pass on to the church to keep me from getting raised up in pride. Can't help it. I turn on the TV and I see these people in their absolutely off-putting arrogance. and pride as they talk about the things of God. Paul said, God knocked me down and sent a messenger from Satan to buffet me, to keep my pride at bay. That's real Christianity. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, so that Paul would know it's not about him. He didn't start the first Pauline University. He didn't start the Pauline Satellite Network. Paul always said, it's Christ. It's all about Christ. It's all about God. I'm just a messenger. I'm just here to tell you, and I'm going to suffer for it, for having told you. He's given me a thorn in the flesh, and look how he identified it. A messenger of Satan sent to buffet me. That's a good old English word. Do you know what the word buffet means? Yeah, it means punched, knocked around. When a truck is going down a highway and the wind is hitting it from the side and it's moving all over the freeway, they call that buffeting. The wind is buffeting that truck, knocking up against it, working it around. It's actually a boxing word. That means when you get your opponent in the corner and you just keep knocking him and knocking him. Paul says, there was a messenger from Satan, a demonic entity assigned to me to buffet me in the flesh. Listen to what Paul says about it. Three times concerning this, I entreated the Lord that it would depart from me. Three times he went to God and said, give me a break on this. I'm really getting beaten up here, God. And what is God's response? He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. My power is perfected in your weakness. In other words, Paul, you're going to know that it's all me. It's not about you. Despite the revelation, despite the preaching, despite the writing, it's still not about you. My power is perfected in human weakness. Most gladly, therefore, says Paul, I would rather boast about my weakness that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Isn't that a remarkable phrase? He's saying, it's all Christ in me. It's all God working through me. Therefore, when I am persecuted, when it is really tough, when I go through the bad stuff, I find contentment in it because I recognize that's the power of God working through me, and it's not me doing it, and I want His glory so much more than I want my glory that I will accept the weakness of me and Him beating me into this weakness if He gets glory from it. That is a completely Christocentric attitude. The attitude that says it is so completely about Him that whatever He has to do to me so that He gets the glory, I will be content in what He does to me. Boy, that's hard for us to get to. But it's consistent Pauline teaching. As long as you keep thinking God owes you more, and as long as you keep thinking that Christianity is about raising you up or making you better, faster, keener, cooler, then you're always going to be frustrated in your Christianity. Always. When you recognize that it's about Him and Him completely, then whatever comes in your life, you will be able to rest in His greatness and your inability. Because when you're weak, then is He strong moving through you. Anybody here been through a circumstance that you said, this one's going to kill me? I know this one's going to kill me. I'm not going to get through this one.
I don't even want to get through it.
Yeah. So, okay, I need hands. Anybody ever been through that? Okay. How many of you that just raised your hand got through it? Yeah, that'd be all of you. You better all raise your hands again. Because that is the Christian experience. Oh, this one's going to kill me. And then you can look back on it and say, how did I get through that? How did I endure that? The answer's right there. That was him being strong in you through your weakness. Okay, one more place. 1 Timothy. Turn over there real quick. By the way, I just lied to you. There's going to be two more places. 1 Timothy 6. Let's start at verse 3. Paul's been telling Timothy, teach sound doctrine. Teach those things that glorify Christ. In verse 3, he says, and if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, then he is conceited and he understands nothing, and he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy and strife and abusive language and evil suspicions and constant friction between men of a depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means to gain. Did that not just define most of modern Christianity? People who believe that Christianity, godliness, is ultimately a means to gain, get more stuff for you, accumulate more stuff. Paul called those kind of people, conceited, they understand nothing, and they're deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means to gain. But, verse 6, that's why we're here, verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when it's accompanied by contentment. So there is great gain in godliness. There's even a great emotional and psychological gain to godliness. If you can learn to be content, you'll just have fewer ulcers. If you can learn to be content, you won't stay up all night worrying about things that aren't in your control anyway. If you can learn to just trust God and be content, there is a tremendous gain to Christianity. But it's not going to be physical wealth gain. It's going to be the gain that I keep repeating over and over of knowing who you are and where you've been and where you're going, of knowing that the God of forever has loved you forever and that you're going to stand accepted in his glory. That is a tremendous motivation to be content in this lifetime. Christianity is not about physical gain, monetary gain. And anybody who's preaching that to you, according to Paul, is devoid of the truth. And the truth is that there is this great contentment in Christianity that is indeed a great gain. Now, did I just say anything the Bible didn't say?
No.
Okay, that matters. Because I just threw out a bunch of accusations. And I want people to understand they're not my accusations. They're Paul's accusations. Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied with contentment. For we've brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. You came in naked and crying, you're going to leave naked and crying. In between, there's just a lot of falderall and kerfuffle. Verse 8. And if we have food and raiment with these, we should be content. There it is. In contrast to those who think godliness is a means to physical wealth and gain, he said, if you got something to eat and something to wear, be happy, be content. God did his job today if you had something to eat and something to wear. And yet, because of how horribly spoiled we are, if all you had today was something to eat and something to wear, you wouldn't be content. You'd be saying, no, I need more. I need a guarantee for tomorrow, and I need somewhere to lay my head. Jesus walked around saying that. Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. If you have somewhere to lay your head, you're doing better right now than Jesus did when he was on the planet. You're so far ahead of this game. Why are you not content? So he says, but those who want to get rich, Again, thinking that godliness leads to gain. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But flee from these things, young man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. One more verse. Hebrews 13:5-6. Hebrews 13. Are you getting a feel for this? All I'm trying to do is overwhelm you with the amount of evidence that this is the consistent New Testament teaching. This is not an isolated idea that Paul hid somewhere in some minor letter. This is part of his overall theology that if you recognize that God has clothed you and fed you, then you ought to be content. Hebrews 13:5-6. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Boy, that's a tough one for us. Because you turn on the TV and you're bombarded with ads for stuff. Drive down the freeway and you're bombarded with ads for stuff. Every corner has a store on it full of stuff. And malls full of stuff. And we define our status in this culture on the amount of stuff we've accumulated. And yet Paul would say, just learn to be content with what you have. Let your character be free from the love of money. Being content with what you have, how can you do that? Because he himself has said, I'll never leave you. I will never forsake you. That's where your contentment comes from. Your contentment comes from the fact that the God of forever has said, you're mine, you belong to me, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. So when it gets bad, when it gets desperate, when you're having a bad time, when you're in prison after the beatings and the stonings, when you're living in chains, when you're in that condition, where do you find your comfort? Where do you find your contentment? Paul says the contentment comes in knowing, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. If you know that he has not left you, then in the midst of your worst time, you'll trust that he's faithful and will provide the way of escape. Because he'll never leave you, he'll never forsake you. And human life gets tough. But even Paul had to say, I had the messenger of Satan buffeting me. I went to God 3 times and said, take this one away. And 3 times God said, my grace is sufficient. I'm doing this so that I get the glory. So remember, in the midst of your worst periods, remember in the periods of just non-stop pressure and pain, he didn't leave you. He didn't forsake you. And his strength is being perfected through your weakness. And some of us are so hard-headed that it takes a lot of pain to get us to the weak point. Because even when I'm beaten down, I still have a tendency to puff out my chest and go, oh yeah, bring it on. Like I'm somehow strong enough to endure it. And so God has to press to the point where I go, okay, I can't do this anymore. I can't do this. I give up. And that's exactly where he wants us. So avoid the lines, avoid the trouble, give up now. I can speak from experience. Give up now, avoid the rush. Verse 6. If you know, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, so then we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? Wow, is that amazing. Coming from the pen of people who suffered the way the first century church did, that he could conclude, what could a man do to me? What can a man do to you? What's the worst thing a human being can do to you?
Kill you.
Kill you. And if you're a Christian, what does that do for you?
Send you home.
Yeah, it's your reward. The worst thing a human being can do to you is kill you, and then you're free of all this. See, we win. We win no matter what. If you recognize who God is and what his love is like, then no matter what happens in this life, you have the strength to endure it. He gets glory from it. You're setting up an eternal account. You're constantly in that recognition that he didn't leave you, he didn't forsake you. That gives you the power to endure it until you die, and then you go to glory. It is the ultimate win-win. If it's taught right, if it's believed correctly, if it's soundly advanced the way Paul told Timothy to do it, then you don't judge your Christianity on the basis of what you accumulate in this lifetime or what kind of control or power or wealth you have. You look at your life as being valued in God's eyes for the glory that he gets out of it in saving a wretch like you. And he won't lose. You get all that? Okay, here we go. You ready? I'm going to finish the book of Philippians. Verse 20 of Philippians 4. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Isn't that all I've been saying this morning? That's all I've been saying. It's all, oh, we're not there yet. Wait. Premature applause. Two more verses.
We can't wait.
Oh, the anticipation. That's all I've been saying this morning. To our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. He's going to get the glory. He's in the enterprise of glorifying himself, and he's going to glorify himself through his people. And he's going to do it by making you recognize that the only strength you have is his strength working through you. And he will teach you that by beating that, buffeting that self-will and that self-pride out of you until you recognize that your life is for his glory. Everything you have is for his glory. Everything that you are is given to him sacrificially as a living sacrifice, and that you support the work of his ministry because you are accruing that positive account in heaven, and you are recognizing the wonderful gift that he gave you, and that sends a sweet savor up into his nostrils, and he is well pleased with you. Gosh, that's good stuff. Greet every saint in Jesus Christ. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you in spirit now. Yeah. I don't normally get applauded for finishing a book, but I guess I've dangled it in front of you for so many weeks. For so many months? Is that what you said? It is my intention to start the book of John next week. Now, at the end of the book of Philippians, Paul said something really interesting. Even though he's in a Roman prison, he said, and the saints of the household of Caesar greet you. Isn't that a fascinating thing to hear? Well, I'm going to dangle again.
So we're not really through with Philippians.
What we're not really finished with is Romans. I spent several weeks at the end of the Romans series explaining the connection to the household of Caesar.
Oh, go ahead. I want to hear this.
Oh, I don't have the time it would take. I sat with my Bible open and history books open and just did the history. Remember that when Paul wrote the book of Romans, he hadn't been to Rome, and yet he was writing to Roman Christians. How did Christianity get to Rome ahead of Paul? Well, those are the kind of questions that we answer as we continue in the Romans series. So there's new Romans messages going up. I'm trying very hard to get at least one new Romans message up every week, and I've been doing pretty good at it. Last week I put two up, and two the week before that. So I'm pushing forward. And right now on Reformed Voices website, the Romans series is their featured series. So I have extra pressure to finish it because he's sending more people to come listen to it.
So, are you converting like tapes?
I'm converting tapes, yeah, because I taught it in a small group setting several years ago, and I'm digitizing tapes and then cleaning up those places where I'm talking about stuff that doesn't apply anymore to us here because it was old information. So it's all coming. But man, the Bible is just endlessly fascinating. We can't even close a book like Philippians without Paul throwing out one more little nugget like, and oh yeah, the household of Caesar. Oh, what's that about? That is so interesting. But next week, we will start the Gospel of John. We will then be in it probably till Jesus comes. So just get used to that. It'll take us a while to make our way through John. I actually had somebody write to me and say, oh no, if you start John, we're never going to get to hear the Thessalonian letters. So they were hoping that I would, you know, like do the Thessalonian letters and maybe the Corinthian letters, maybe the Timothy letter, and then the Titus. Before I go to John, we're going to John anyway, and then if we ever get through that, we'll decide where we're going from there. But I think we've spent an awful lot of time in the Pauline epistles the last, what, year, 2 years, whatever it's been. So we need to get back to some of the gospel stuff. All right, that's the big plan. We're still here on Wednesday nights. We've been having good meetings on Wednesdays. I've really been enjoying teaching through Exodus on Wednesdays. Len, are you teaching on Jonah this Wednesday? Len is teaching on Jonah this Wednesday. Come and support him in that. I'll be here with my new root canal. So be here Wednesday.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.